If you have your Bibles with you, perhaps you would like to turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and beginning at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Amen. Now, as I've been preaching once a month, I've been going through the book of Acts, and it just so happens that we are now at the conversion of Saul. So Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has introduced us gradually to this character named Saul. He was first mentioned at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where verse 58 said, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" And at the beginning of chapter 8, Luke tells us how Saul was in the vanguard of those persecuting the church. Chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution, And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So here in chapter 9, in our passage this evening, Saul undergoes a radical transformation. He is changed from the chief one of those who were ravaging the church to one who was a member of the said church, from one who was bitterly opposed to Christ and his disciples to one who followed Christ as his disciple. Now, it's a familiar story, and I suspect that when we think about what is in the book of Acts, the conversion of Saul and Pentecost would probably be the first two events that spring to mind. Perhaps the stoning of Stephen would be up there with them. But even for those who know very little about the Bible, may well understand the term a Damascus Road experience, as it is embedded into our language and culture. It means a sudden, literally life-changing experience, or it may also be used to denote a sudden realization of something of which one was not previously aware or not convinced of. So what about the horse? There is some tradition that Paul fell from his horse when he was blinded by the light. And there's a famous painting by Caravaggio which depicts this. And as I understand it, this wasn't entirely his invention. It was already a tradition. Our passage does not mention a horse. Saul may have been riding one or not. We do not know. But as we look at this passage, let's remember the Great Commission. And remember too the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which formed the launch pad of this book of Acts and of the church, when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Conversions were the whole point of the church in the book of Acts. Conversions are still the whole point of the church today, and they will remain so until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This is the way it was from the beginning. Christianity has been a converting religion. It tried to win converts from all other religions because besides Jesus, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. The Pharisee Saul, who later became the missionary Paul, saw this very early. He saw Christianity as a threat to his own religion, so he attacked it with great zeal until the undeniable truth overcame him and made him one of the greatest converts Christianity has ever had. So what I'd like to do this evening is to look at the story of Paul's conversion. And as we do this, I'd like to look at it from a particular angle. And it's namely this, that Saul's conversion was for you personally. That is, God's design in converting Paul is to give you hope for yourself and for the people you want to see converted. Please turn to Don't lose your place in Acts chapter 9, because we're coming back to that, but please turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy and the first chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says in verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So Paul's conversion is for you. You are blessed by this. In other words, if you are a believer, God had you in view when he saved Paul. And this is an awesome thought, but it is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we've just read. "God saved Paul for your sake, so that you would see overflowing grace and divine mercy and perfect patience, and take courage and hope for your own salvation and for the salvation of others." So let's go back now to Acts chapter 9 and look at the conversion of Paul from this angle. What was it like, and how does this encourage us? The conversion of Paul, or Saul, was the conversion of an utterly committed opponent of Christianity. Luke really stresses this, as he said in chapter 8 and verse 3, which I've already read. "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And then in the first two verses of our passage tonight, in chapter 9, Luke says that Paul was not just threatening the Christians, he was breathing threats. It's as though persecution was like the air he breathed. This wasn't a minor peripheral pastime of his. It occupied his very being. It went right to the core of who he was as a Pharisee. Christianity, with its message of salvation by faith, apart from works of merit, would turn Paul's religious achievement into a pile of rubbish, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. And it would be the end of all his boasting. So Paul was breathing threats and of murder against Christians. He was even taking his persecution some 150 miles north to Damascus and planning to bring Christians back to Jerusalem for punishment. Christians had been scattered from Jerusalem because of Saul's persecution, yet he wasn't happy for that. To let it rest there, he was to go out and chase them 150 miles and more. So, this is the kind of person that no one expects to be converted. His opposition is so deep and so sincere. So much of his life would be threatened if Christianity were true. He has taken such a public stand that it would be utterly humiliating to change his mind and support what he had fought so hardly against. It would be like a leader of the Taliban getting converted and becoming a Christian missionary to Muslims in Afghanistan. It's just preposterous. Surely this couldn't happen. On the day of his conversion, he showed no signs whatsoever of being prepared for conversion. Yet that's what happened. So what God wants us to see in this conversion is that the most unlikely people can be converted and are converted. God's mercy and power are not limited to people who have been set up for Christianity by being in a good family or a church association or have a clean moral track record. The chief of sinners was converted, as Paul calls himself. So that means that there's hope in evangelism and in our own faltering walk with the Lord. And the second thing to notice about Paul's conversion is that it was sudden and unexpected. Verse 3 says, "Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him." The whole thing came out of the blue, as we say. Sometimes people try to show that Paul was tormented a long time by a guilty conscience because he'd stood by at Stephen's stoning. But that's not what Paul tells us about his own experience. When he tells his own story in Galatians chapter 1, he simply says that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers, and that he was advancing in Judaism beyond all his contemporaries. And when Paul gives his testimony in Acts chapter 23, he says he had lived in good conscience up to that day. So we have no evidence from Scripture, and I'm sure Paul would have provided it if it was the case, that he had any guilty conscience about how he had behaved up to that point. So Paul never links his conversion to any preparatory work of God in his life. He didn't see his conversion as the climax of a long process of God's convicting him of sin, or of frustrating him with his life, or scaring him with death or hell. All those things may have happened in an instant, but there was no long process. The conversion was sudden and utterly unexpected. It was unexpected by Saul. It was unexpected by the church. So this means that we should not be despairing of those who show no signs of being prepared for conversion. It's a mistake to think that the prayers for others are only effective if they have an immediate effect in some kind of openness or interest or spiritual sensitivity. Paul was not open and not interested and not spiritually sensitive. He was utterly closed and utterly convinced that Christianity was untrue and he was spiritually dead. In trespasses and sins, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2. He was not ripe for the picking or close to the kingdom, as we like to say. He was way beyond picking, and he was far from the kingdom. What happened to Paul was sudden and utterly unexpected, and that means the same can happen for others. We should keep praying and keep speaking the truth in love. Perhaps Saul was an exception. Perhaps this is not the norm. But throughout the history of the church, he's not the only one to experience a sudden, dramatic conversion for which they were apparently unprepared. Paul's conversion was a work of divine sovereign grace. Jesus totally took over on the Damascus Road. He wasn't responding to anything Paul had done to win God's grace. It was utterly sovereign, and that means it was utterly free and unmerited, and that it came with overwhelming authority and power. Whatever resistance Paul might have been able to put up against the sovereign grace gave way before the triumphant God of love. There is some evidence of God's sovereign work here. First of all, God causes a light to flash from heaven with blinding brightness. In fact, it left Paul blind for 3 days. That is, until Ananias laid hands on him in verse 17 and prayed. So God blinded him and God took the blindness away. He gave Paul a powerful sign of the actual spiritual darkness that he was living in. And then secondly, notice that the voice that speaks to Paul from heaven does not ask for Paul's free decision to believe in Jesus. It tells him exactly what he is to do. Verse 5, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Jesus is seen here as being totally authoritative, totally in command. He means to have Paul in his service because he's his chosen instrument. And there's no question that he will succeed. Because thirdly, this is made clear in verses 15 to 16. Ananias is afraid to go to pray for Paul, but Jesus says to him in a vision, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Jesus has chosen Paul long before Paul chose Jesus. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15 that God set him apart before he was born. And since he is chosen by Jesus, Jesus does not speak as though Paul might not go along with it. He will, and he does. So Jesus speaks of the great ministry Paul is going to have with kings and nations and Israel. He speaks of how much he must suffer. He must suffer, not might suffer. So it's clear that this conversion is a work of divine, sovereign grace. There is a lot more that we could draw out of Paul's conversion. We could talk about the fact that it involved 3 days of darkness and fasting, that it involved miraculous signs like a light and a voice from heaven and blindness and visions and healing, that God used another person, Ananias, to complete the sovereign work, that the call to Christ was also a call to serve and to suffer, and that the climax of the conversion involved the laying on of hands, the filling of the Spirit and baptism. But we don't have time for that this evening. So as I said earlier, Paul's conversion was for your sake. I want you to take this very personally as we close. God had you in view when he chose Paul, and he saved him by sovereign grace. If you believe on Jesus for eternal life, or if you may yet believe on him in the future, then Paul's conversion is for your sake. It is to make Christ's immense perfect patience or long suffering vivid for you. Paul's pre-conversion life was a long, long trial to Jesus. Why do you persecute me? Jesus asked. Your life of unbelief and rebellion is a persecution of me, is what he's saying. Paul had been set apart for God since before he was born, so all his life was one long abuse of God and one long rejection and mockery of Jesus and those who loved him. And he went beyond mockery. He put people to death. So, Paul's conversion is a demonstration, as those verses from Timothy said, of Jesus' long-suffering, of Jesus' perfect patience. And that's what he offers this evening. It was for our sake that Jesus did it the way he did it. It was to show the whole of his long-suffering to us, so that we do not lose heart, so that we do not think that he could not really save us, so that we don't think that he is prone to anger, so that we don't think that we have gone too far away, so that we don't think that our dearest one cannot be converted suddenly, unexpectedly, by the sovereign, overflowing grace of Jesus. When we talk about evangelism, it's often said that in order for people to be converted, we must get alongside them and befriend them. We must be patient. It may take many years. And I wouldn't argue with any of that. But remember that God is sovereign. No Christian got alongside Paul. They ran away from him. Nobody befriended him. But the sovereign Lord can surprise us. With the exception, perhaps, of sociopaths, virtually everybody has some concept of right and wrong. Even those who don't follow society's norms have some moral standard by which they live. There is honour among thieves. The criminal fraternity has a code of don't grass. There are things that are right and wrong in everyone's eyes. Perhaps you see yourself like Paul saw himself before he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. You always, or almost always, do what you consider to be the right thing, more or less. You live up to your own moral standard. The only lies you tell are white lies, and as far as you're concerned, white lies are just fine. Perhaps you give money to charity, or even raise money through sponsored activities. Perhaps you volunteer at a food bank. But even if you could perfectly live up to your own standard, I think that if you were honest with yourself, you would have to admit that you can't quite do that perfectly. But you might say you do a good enough job. But you cannot and will not get right with God by your own efforts. Isaiah says in chapter 64 and verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road shows that your self-righteousness does not put you beyond God's reach. On the other hand, perhaps you do not consider yourself in any way righteous. Perhaps you think of yourself more in the way that Paul did once he realized the error of his ways. You might think Saul considered himself the foremost sinner, the chief of sinners. Well, that's because he hasn't met me. Perhaps you think that the things you have done are so bad that God would not want to have anything to do with you. Well, the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road shows that whatever wrong you may have done in the past, or whatever wrong you may be doing right now, this does not put you beyond God's reach either. If you have been murdering Christians, and the chances are that you haven't. But perhaps you're an adulterer, or dishonest, or a blasphemer, or gay. Well, Saul shows that you are not beyond God's reach either. Perhaps you are a believer, but you have friends or family who you think have no chance of being saved, either because of their self-righteousness, or perhaps their sin, or maybe even their apathy. Well, the example of Saul shows that there is hope for everyone. So do not give up on your friends and family, who you might feel are in this situation, who you might feel are beyond hope. The conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road shows to us all that there is hope for everyone. Amen.